temples, churches, and buildings. And we're going to spend 3 weeks. This is the second. We'll hopefully wrap it up next week. And really, what's behind this is our preparation to move into a building down the street. For those of you who are guests, you may or may not know that we are working hard to finish up the new building on Burns Road. And the Lord has provided, and we continue to pray for the Lord to provide and for wisdom, but that's coming. And if you don't know, we've been here 10.5 years, and the Lord's done neat things in this church. Now we're getting ready for a transition, and I guess part of the thinking behind the series is, how should we be thinking about that structure down the street? It's exciting, something to rejoice in, something that's going to be a blessing when we're finally in there, but how should we be thinking about it from a biblical perspective? We said that in our community, for some people, that's probably when our church will really be legitimate. You know, now they're a church. They have a place. As long as they're in a school, that doesn't count. They're kind of not a viable option. They may think that way. Other people have all kinds of different superstitious thoughts. I'm not saying this was a good thing. When I was a kid, we would watch this show called The Night Stalker. And there was this detective, and he was always trying to figure out these mysteries, and there was some twisted, sinister problem. And as a little kid, you know, my eyes were this big, and I would remember there were times when somebody would be running away from what they assumed as a vampire or something. And if they could just get to a church, if they could just get to some kind of holy building, they would be okay. Is that how we should think of that building? Is that a holy building? Is it a sanctuary? Is it in some way, you know, are we going to be closer to God in that building than we're in this one? Or when you're in that building as opposed to when you're in your home? How should we think about structures? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about that. We started last week focusing on the Old Testament temple. And we did a very quick overview and discussed the tabernacle that God had commanded the Israelites to make after the Exodus when he delivered them from Egypt. God had walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, really the first sanctuary, the first temple. It was a holy place. They communed with God. They had no sin. And God allowed them to walk with him because they were holy. They weren't confirmed in holiness. They had the possibility of sin. But when they were holy, they could enjoy God's presence without any interruption, without a barrier, without a mediator. Adam and Eve could walk with God in the cool of the day and speak with him. And then they sinned. And in their sin, we know of the fall and we know of the curse that continues to affect us and all of creation. And we know the specific things that God said. He cursed the serpent, and he cursed the man, and he cursed the world with thorn and thistle, and he cursed the woman, and the particular difficulty of childbearing. And he offered hope when he promised that there would be a seed of the woman that would ultimately crush the serpent's head, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did that by his death and resurrection. But part of that curse that we don't often consider is this. He cast them out of the sanctuary called Eden. They could no longer dwell there. They could no longer have that uninterrupted, unmediated fellowship with God. And do you remember? He placed there two cherubs. He placed there angels with a flaming sword to keep men out of that sanctuary because mankind was no longer holy. I believe we have a picture of that when thousands of years later, God was dealing with the people of Israel. They had come out of Egypt. They now get to Mount Sinai. And Moses is speaking with God. And God says, "You are going to build me a dwelling place. I have visited. I have sometimes walked with you. But I want to live among Israel as my particular people." The heavens can't contain God. But he was going to have a footstool. He was going to have a unique home among the children of Israel. And that home would be the tabernacle. And it would have an outer court. And it would have a holy place where the priests would offer their sacrifices and incense. And then once a year they would go into that most holy place, a perfect room behind the veil, a cube in the Old Testament, and God lived there. That was the significance of the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. God, in a unique way, was living there. He's everywhere, I realize. He's omnipresent. But He was particularly, intimately dwelling among His people in that Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And like at the Garden of Eden, just as there were these angels barring men from entering the sanctuary, in the tabernacle and in the permanent dwelling, the temple, the difference essentially being the tabernacle was a tent and the temple was a building, but essentially the same purpose and same design. Still, you had cherub that were keeping men separated from a holy God. You remember the big veil that was separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And that veil, we often speak of it as separating between men and God, and of course being ripped at the crucifixion. But that veil had been embroidered with angelic beings. There was a picture of angels that, like outside of Eden, they still were keeping sinful man away from a holy God. And once you got into the Holy of Holies, there was another reminder on the Ark of the Covenant. There was the mercy seat that capped it. And on the mercy seat, they were made of gold to what? To cherubim, to angelic beings. And there was this perpetual reminder that man in his sin cannot approach a holy God. In a sense, the veil is representative of sin. Sin is what keeps us away from God. Sin is what initially caused the cherubim to have to bar man's entrance and access to God. Why could the cherubim be in there? Why could the cherubim be in the most holy place? Because they hadn't sinned. So, God has established a dwelling place among His people, the tabernacle, and later the temple. And in one sense, it was God's dwelling among His people. It was a dwelling place. God says, I'm going to live among you. What a great honor! God lived among these people! And yet, although in one sense it was a dwelling place, one man describes it as an avenue to God, it was also a barrier to God. Because although God was among them, God could not just immediately be accessed by them. Only the Jews could go into the court, only the priests could go into the holy place, and only one high priest once a year could go into the most holy place, and even that he had to bring all kinds of offerings. What was the point of the temple? Two things, and please make a mental note of this. The Old Testament temple had two basic purposes. It was where God lived among His people, and it was where sinners approached a holy God. Okay, you had committed a sin. You didn't just bow your head and quietly pray and move on. You needed to come and bring a sacrifice, and you needed a priest to mediate and to offer a sin offering for you, a burnt offering for you. The temple was where God lived among His people and where sinners approached a holy God. It was a dwelling place and it was a meeting place. It was the center of all Old Testament worship. So it would be devastating when the temple would be ruined by the attack of the Babylonians. And there would be no more temple, and the people would be carried away into exile, and they would be mocked by those around them because they no longer had a place where they could really seek the Lord in this sort of way. The temple, a dwelling place where God would live, a meeting place where sinners could approach Him. In one sense, it's grace that God would allow them to seek Him through a blood sacrifice. But I wonder if a faithful Israelite always had some sense of longing and dissatisfaction. I'm glad that we can seek the Lord through the priests, but wouldn't it have been great to be Adam and Eve and to be able to spend time with God without having to bring a sacrifice, without having to have a representative in the priest, without having to do all these cleansings and the incense? Isn't there some way that veil cannot only be opened once a year for one man? Wouldn't it be great if that veil could just be removed altogether, and instead of one man going into the presence of God, into the sanctuary, wouldn't it be great if every Israelite could go into the presence of God without fear? There would be a longing, there would be a desire where I'm glad that someone can go before the Lord, but I can't. There's a problem, and the problem is sin. The problem is that man cannot access a holy God. And there needs to be a solution, and that solution is in the Lord Jesus Christ. My study time in this has been so rich, and I hope that I'll be able to explain it well to you. What a great blessing. Here's the point of today's message. The Old Testament tabernacle and temple, it's where God lived, it's where sinners approached Him. The New Testament teaches us that Jesus Christ is the perfect temple. Jesus Christ is the perfect temple. And to be honest with you, that's news to me. I've studied where I get it that, you know, all of the furniture in the tabernacle, you know, the lampstand and the table, and I understood all of that was preparing the way and pointing to Jesus. And I understood that the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement or the Passover lamb, all of those sacrifices are preparing for Jesus. That I understood. But I haven't understood in a comprehensive sense the significance that Jesus Christ has replaced the temple. And there would be passages of Scripture that wouldn't make sense to me. Do you ever read passages of Scripture and you think, no, why did they do that? If I had been writing, I think I probably would have made it a little clearer. Have you ever had that thought? I don't know, arrogant thought. But I'm reading where Jesus is cleansing the temple, as we'll see, and the Jews come up to Him and they say, by what authority do you do this? And Jesus says, I'll tell you, I'll prove to you I have authority to do this. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Now I'm reading, I'm like, you know, Jesus, nobody understood that. The Jews didn't, your disciples didn't. They think that you're saying you're going to blow up the temple. And what He meant to say was, if you destroy the temple of My body, I will raise it up 3 days later. And I'm thinking, why did you even compare your body to a temple? That was just confusing. Couldn't that have been clearer? You know, why didn't you just say, I own the temple, I can do whatever I want here? There's other places. I read in Hebrews. And isn't it a beautiful picture that the veil has been torn from the top to the bottom, giving sinners access? Isn't that beautiful? And then I'm reading in Hebrews, and it talks about the tearing of the veil, and then it says, even Jesus' flesh. And it compares Jesus' flesh to the veil, and I'm like, oh, it's confusing things. I know that Jesus' flesh was torn, and I know that as a result the veil was torn, but it just seems like difficult language. Why speak in that way? I would read commentaries. And in John 1:14, one of my favorite verses, the Word, the eternal Word that is God and was with God from the beginning, the One who made everything, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Beautiful. The Word, God, took on human flesh. Beautiful, right? Amen? He lived among us. Amen? So then I'm reading a commentary, and it says, that word dwell literally means He tabernacled among us. And I'm reading, I'm like, that is not helpful. What do you mean, tabernacled? Why don't you just say He lived with us? All these things kind of haven't made sense to me. Mark it down. If there's something in the Bible that doesn't make sense and it seems like it's odd and, you know, it could have been said more clearly, the problem is with you. The problem in all of these instances was with me. All right, I'm not understanding correctly. Or there's some application, some nuance, some fulfilled prophecy that I'm just missing. And we kind of scratch our head and think, boy, that wasn't very clear. Yeah, Lord, help me understand this better because You said it perfectly. You said it for a reason. This is Your Word and all of it will be fulfilled. Help me understand. We should write a song about that. Speak, O Lord, and help me understand that. All right, which we just sang. I'm telling you, do you ever study the Scriptures and all of a sudden pieces begin to come together and you're like, Eureka! Aha! Oh yeah! I understand! This has been that kind of season for me. Even the idea of the cherubim at Eden being represented by the cherubim in the tabernacle, in the temple. Oh yeah, that makes sense! And now the concept of Christ being the perfect temple, now I see it and I think, how could I have missed it? It is beautiful! Friends, this is what we mean when we say we need to be driven by a delight to study the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be all about the gospel. And the more we understand Scripture, we're not going to get past Christ, but we're going to understand Him better. And what I'm understanding better is that Christ is the perfect temple. And we worship through Him. D.A. Carson would write, Jesus Himself is the new temple, the meeting place of God and man. What was the twofold purpose of the temple? It's where God lived. And God lives among men, particularly through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's where sinners approached God. And sinners approach God particularly through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, amaze us, teach us, clear up confusion, help us to understand the beautiful Scriptures. They make so much sense. And we begin sometimes to see almost like a puzzle that is cleared up for us, and we marvel at Your grand design. Forgive us for being so slow to understand the beauty of the Scriptures at times. Today I pray that You'll turn on the light. I pray that Christians will appreciate anew the access they have to You through Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that any that come in today, for whom Christianity is it's rules and thoughts and songs and ideas, but it's not a personal relationship with Jesus, might You show them, Lord, that they can only come to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do Your work today and help me to explain it carefully. Help people to receive it gladly. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's talk about Jesus' relationship with the temple, and I'm going to have to begin with very, very quick thoughts. I'm not even going to have you turn to any places. What was Jesus' relationship with the temple when He walked on the earth for 33 years? I'd say early on, Jesus Christ authenticated the temple for a time. Jesus Christ authenticated the temple for a time. And what I mean by that is, we're going to see Jesus going to the temple for offerings, for sacrifices, for worship. Let me just give you some examples. Luke 2:22, when Jesus was but a baby, in fulfillment of Old Testament commands, his parents took Him to the temple and presented Him as the firstborn to God. Luke 2:46, later in that same chapter, His parents are looking for the 12-year-old Jesus, and they can't find Him. And where do they eventually find Him? He's in the temple. He's questioning, answering, studying the Scriptures. He's about His Father's business. We basically have two images from Luke, Christ in His infancy and Christ in His adolescence, and both times we see Him in the temple. Jesus would heal people. And on a couple of occasions, once He healed an individual leper, one time He healed 10 lepers, and when He healed them, do you remember what He said to them? You go present yourself to the priest. You need to go to the temple because that's the way the law says you deal with these sorts of uncleannesses. So you go to the temple because God commanded it and there's a temple that God has ordained. Jesus Christ recognized the centrality and the authority of the temple in Jerusalem that had been beautifully built by Herod. We could read text after text after text where Christ says He taught in the temple. Do you remember when Jesus was arrested secretly in the Garden of Eden? He says, why do you come at night with these sticks and staffs? And what? I've been teaching publicly in the temple. Why didn't you take me there? And the point of that is Jesus was often found in the temple. And in that sense, He authenticated the temple. The temple is not a bad thing. It was a God-given thing, a gracious thing. For a time, Christ authenticated the temple. During that same time, secondly, Christ fought abuses in the temple. He authenticated it. He tried to cleanse and purify it. Look with me now at John chapter 2. And this is where we'll begin. Most of our time today we're going to be in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to be turning and have to move pretty quickly. John chapter 2 and verse 12. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Let's begin in verse 13. John 2:13. This is early in Jesus' ministry. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Okay, so Jerusalem is crowded. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That's what Jews did. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And we'll get to this in a moment. But Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And that's where I say, I read that and I think, boy, that's not very clear. The Jews agreed. They said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Therefore, he was raised from the dead. His disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture, the word that Jesus had spoken. The point for now is that Jesus, while authenticating the importance of the temple by teaching there, by worshiping there, he also tried to cleanse it of its many, many abuses. In this case, early in his ministry, he goes in, and do you remember the temple was supposed to be a place where people are seeking the Lord? Do you remember when Solomon's temple was built? They would do all of the difficult quarry work away from the temple because they didn't even want the sound of tools to be heard in the temple. Imagine that on our construction site. Imagine if every board that you had to cut, you had to do somewhere else and then bring it in. All right, because we don't want any saw sounds in the temple. We don't want any hammering in that place. That's what they did in the Solomonic temple because it was such a holy place they didn't want it to be filled with noise. Now we have Herod's temple. Christ walks in, and in the courtyard, there is a Mideastern bazaar going on. There are people that are changing money. Because remember, at the Passover, people are coming from all over Judea, from all over the world. Jews are coming from all over the world to worship at Jerusalem. And they might have different currencies, and they didn't have the right one to pay a temple tax. Or, wouldn't it make sense, if you were making a long journey to make a sacrifice, it would be a lot easier to take some money with you, and when you arrive at Jerusalem, buy an animal to sacrifice instead of bringing one with you all the way. It makes perfect sense. It really was a pretty legitimate thing. It was a thing that had been done outside of the city for a time. But in an entrepreneurial spirit, people thought, you know, if we brought this into the temple, it would be easier. We would probably increase our trade. And now the temple, instead of being a place of reverent, quiet worship, it had become a bazaar. Can you imagine? I'll sell you a sheep for this price. Hey, I'll beat that price. 2 for 1, only today. Step over here. And have you ever seen pictures or maybe experienced a bazaar where there's that kind of haggling and goings on? And you're hearing the bleating of all the animals and frankly the stench of all the animals. Can you imagine? This is happening in the temple. It's in the temple. And perhaps most grievously, besides all of that, that was the only portion of the temple where the Gentiles could have any access at all. The Jews could go in further. This was the Gentile section. Isn't it just like the Jews of that day who were so prejudiced, they essentially forced out the Gentiles and took over that portion of the temple for money and for animals? They're more concerned about oxen and sheep and pigeons than they are about Gentiles who might come to Christ. Christ is not pleased, and he drives them out. Of course, throughout his ministry, he would speak of false worship. In Matthew 6, he would talk about giving to be seen of men, praying to be seen of men, fasting to be seen of men. In Matthew 23, he would talk about the hypocrisies of the scribes and Pharisees because they were worshiping God in the temple in some showy way, and he was perpetually trying to reform worship. While he lived, he authenticated the system of worship, but he tried to fix it. He criticized it. He tried to cleanse things. And then finally, later in his ministry, and we studied it weeks ago. At the triumphal entry, days before his crucifixion, he comes into the city with shouts of Hosanna, and then he's going to go to the temple, and he cleanses it again. Sometimes Bible scholars say, no, you know, John says he did it at the beginning of his ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the synoptics because they usually agree, and they say it happened at the end of his ministry. Which one of them is right? Which one do you think is right? Perhaps both. All right. It says it happened two times. It happened two times. The first time, Christ complained that they were abusing his Father's house. The second time, he complained that they were abusing his house. This is my Father's temple. This is my temple. And once again, he tried to cleanse it by expelling the money changers at the end of his ministry. I say he tried to cleanse it for a time. And now, turn with me to a very severe passage in Scripture, a daunting thing for the Jews in Matthew chapter 23. He had tried to cleanse it. He had authenticated it. He said that the temple was important. I must say that he wasn't impressed by the grandeur of it. The disciples would be all excited, like, wow, look at these buildings. And Christ was not so excited. Finally, we reached the tipping point in Matthew 23:37. Read with me in Matthew 23:37, following another interaction with the Pharisees. He has just, in Matthew 23, talked about their wickedness and their murderous history. Finally says, Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, called the holy city, but he calls it the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? I wanted to be a sanctuary for you. I mean, you have a picture almost of a temple in this picture of a hen. I wanted to be among you. I wanted to shelter you. I wanted to fellowship with you. But you would not. You refused. See, your house is left to you desolate. He had called it his Father's house. 3 years later, he called it his house. But finally, he shakes the dust off his feet and he says, this is no longer the house of God. This is your house. What's he saying? I am leaving. Do you remember last week we talked about the dread of Ichabod? The glory has departed when the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Pharisees in war. And we talk about the picture in Ezekiel chapter 10 where you have God departing from the sanctuary and he says, because of the sin of my people, I will no longer dwell among them. I am leaving here. Here we have that fulfilled where Jesus had tried to reform and they continued in their sin. And finally he said, this is no longer the house of God. I am leaving. I'm departing from this place. I leave it to you desolate. For I tell you that you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now his disciples come upon him. Jesus left the temple, and I don't think we have a description of, you know, Jesus walked out of the temple like he had many times. We have a very serious record. Jesus, once and for all, left the temple. Jesus left the temple. He's going away, and his disciples came to point out the buildings of the temple. Can you imagine? Jesus says, I am done, and I'm leaving the temple. This is your house now. And then in that moment, the disciples come up and they're pointing out, Lord, isn't it beautiful around here? Look at these buildings. For 46 years, they've been making this such a glorious place. Verse 2, he said unto them, you see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He dramatically left the temple and he prophesied the temple's destruction. And in AD 70, the temple of Herod was wiped out, and there's been no temple since then. There had been the tabernacle that was replaced by Solomon's temple. That was destroyed by the Babylonians after the exile. They made a humbler temple when they came back with Zerubbabel and Haggai. And that temple was expanded and beautified by Herod. That was ultimately destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, and there's not been a temple ever since. Or has there? And the answer of the New Testament is, yes, there is a temple. I've always thought that Jesus Christ put an end to the temple. But Jesus Christ did not end the temple. Jesus Christ fulfilled the temple. Isn't that what we read of Christ in Matthew 5:17? He said, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law. I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." Jesus didn't come to condemn the temple. Jesus came to supersede the temple. He is our perfect temple. What do I mean? I mean God is dwelling among men in Jesus Christ, and I mean that sinners can approach God through Jesus Christ. Let's look at that together now. We're going to have to go quickly. John 1:14. Christ ultimately and gloriously replaced the temple. He authenticated it for a time. He tried to cleanse it for a time, but for eternity, Jesus Christ has replaced the temple. John 1 has this glorious description of Jesus' person. He's eternal. He is equal to God. Not a God, but He is with the Father, and He is God. And you have a glorious description of the Trinity. We get to John 1:14. Verse I mentioned earlier, the Word became flesh, right? He took on humanity. And He dwelt among us. The Word where all of the confusing commentaries would say, He tabernacled among us. And I'd say, that's not helpful. It is very helpful. Jesus became flesh and literally tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. What do we mean He tabernacled among us? He came to dwell among us in a supremely personal way, F.F. Bruce comments. The statement that the incarnate Word pitched His tabernacle among us harks back to the tabernacle of Israel's wilderness wanderings. The tabernacle was erected by God's command in order that His dwelling place might be established with His people. "Let them build me a sanctuary," He said, "that I may dwell in their midst." Exodus 25:8. So it is implied, as God formerly manifested His presence among His people in the tent which Moses pitched, and then of course in the buildings which they built, now in a fuller sense, He has taken up residence on earth in the Word made flesh. Jesus Christ, when He said He came and tabernacled among us, He replaced the temple. God was no longer living and dwelling in the Holy of Holies. He was dwelling in Jesus Christ, the perfect tabernacle. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture. His very name, He would be called Emmanuel, which is, He's God with us. The Israelites got to have Him dwelling in a tent in the middle of all of their gatherings in the wilderness. They got to have Him living on a hilltop in their city, but they couldn't access Him. But in Jesus Christ, all of those prophecies are fulfilled, and God is dwelling among us in human form. Amazing truth. And it doesn't end there. John 1:14. The Word became human flesh, and He tabernacled among us. And what? And we beheld His glory. What is that about? When God came to dwell in the tabernacle, His Shekinah glory, His beautiful light, His glory would come and settle over the mercy seat. And God would be enthroned there. His glory would be contained in the tabernacle for a time. And Moses would glow from speaking with Him, and Moses would be chased out because he couldn't bear it. And then Solomon builds a temple, and we read in 1 Kings 8 that when God came to dwell in that temple, there was this Shekinah glory, and the priests had to get out of the temple because the bright glory of the Lord was dwelling in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. What is John saying? Jesus Christ is the perfect tabernacle. God has come to dwell among us. And just like His glory dwelt in the tabernacle, and just like His glory dwelt in the temple, the glory of God dwelled in the God-man Jesus Christ. He was a tabernacle, and we beheld His glory. And John, of course, is referring to the Mount of Transfiguration, right? in the Old Testament. The glory of God was present, but it was veiled. It was veiled by the tent. It was veiled by the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. So it was veiled, but it wasn't always visible. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, He is God dwelling among us. But normally they couldn't see His glory. At Transfiguration, the veil is torn back and His glory is revealed. And like the Holy of Holies, that veil was penetrated just for a time to show the glory of the Lord dwelling there. Beautiful. Jesus Christ is the perfect temple, the perfect tabernacle. Secondly, we're in John 1, turn to John 2 very quickly. Jesus Christ called His body the temple. We've already read that He had cleansed the temple, and those in the temple say, hey, who gave you the right to do that? Verse 18, John 2, 18, the Jews said to Him, what sign do you show for us for doing these things? They don't even question if He's doing the right thing. They just say, by what authority are you doing that? What sign do you have to show that you're able to do that? And Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. They think He's talking about the building, but we read in verse 21, He was speaking about what? The temple of His body. This is not a mistake. It's not Jesus, you know, unwisely speaking over people's heads. He said, I am cleansing the temple and you're worried about my right to cleanse the temple? I'm telling you, I am the temple. My body is the ultimate temple. And you will destroy this body, but in 3 days I will rise it up again. They didn't get it, and His disciples didn't get it, but after the resurrection they said, aha! Jesus was claiming to be the temple where God dwelled among men. Jesus was foretelling His crucifixion because He says, you will destroy this temple. And He was foretelling His resurrection. And isn't it common the Jews would come to Jesus and they'd say, we want a sign. And what would Jesus say? The only sign you're going to get is what? Is my resurrection. You're going to kill me, and the sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. 3 days and then put back in His original place. You want a sign? I am the temple. I'll be destroyed. I will rise again. Jesus Christ claiming in astounding fashion to be the temple. And again, they didn't get it. They heard it. At His trial, they would use that to falsely accuse Him. They'd come before authorities and say, this guy said he's going to blow up the temple. They misunderstood Him. Or, in Matthew 27, He's hanging on the cross and they're mocking Him. Hey, you who said you were going to build the temple in 3 days, you can't even save yourself. Yeah, but they missed what He was saying. I've missed what He was saying, and I have a biblical explanation. I am the temple. You will destroy me. I will be raised up in 3 days. John chapter 4. You know the passage? Christ is speaking to a woman who has been married and divorced multiple times, and she's distressed. She's a Samaritan. She's not considered respectable. Christ is speaking to her. And then she changes the subject from her sin and she says, the Pharisees, or the Jews say we worship at Jerusalem in the temple. My people, the Samaritans, say we worship in Mount Gerizim. Should we be worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem or at the temple here in Mount Gerizim? Which of these two temples should we be worshiping at? And what does Jesus say? You know, it really doesn't matter. Now, the Jews have it right. Salvation comes from the Jews. But read with me John 4, 23 and 24. John 4, 23, the hour is coming and now is here. The hour is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. She says, where do we worship? And He says, the time is coming, and in fact, because I'm here, the time is here. People no longer will worship in that mountain or this mountain. Temple worship will be done away with because people will worship God through me. True worshipers must worship the Father in spirit and in truth, He says in John 4, 24. Understand the significance of what He's saying. He's answering a lot of questions, but what He's saying is this. Worship is no longer going to be tied to a temple. Why? Because the ultimate temple has come. She says, boy, what you're talking about is big. I know the Messiah is coming. I mean, it sounds like you're talking about something momentous like the Messiah. And he says to her, I that speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. The days have come. God will be worshipped not in any temple, not in any mountain. God will be worshipped through the Son. John chapter 4. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 12. All of these passages which I hadn't considered together, and now when I read them together, I think, boy, that makes a lot of sense. Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They're always picking on something, always going through trying to find something to complain about. Jesus answered this in so many ways. Do you remember throughout his ministry, Jesus would answer the problem of the Sabbath in a number of ways. Sometimes he'd say, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. You would get your ox out of a ditch on the Sabbath. He would use all kinds of different arguments. This time he used a different one for a different reason. Verse 3, he said to them, have you not read that David did what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, they're fleeing for their lives. How he entered into the house of God, the temple, or the tabernacle rather, and he ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. David went into the tabernacle and ate their bread, and apparently God didn't mind. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, and they're guiltless? Look at verse 6. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. He had claimed to be better than Moses. He had claimed to be better than the Sabbath. This time, he says, someone greater than the temple is here. Jesus Christ was displacing the temple as the perfect fulfillment of the temple. Later in Matthew 27, verse 51, a well-known passage, or at least a well-known event, Jesus dies for sinners. And when he yielded up his spirit, verse 50, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That signified something. Jesus died, and that veil was torn from top to bottom. That temple was done. We have a new temple. What does it signify? Turn finally with me to Hebrews chapter 10. What does it signify that the veil was torn? Of course, that veil was what kept sinful men from a holy God. That veil essentially was put in place as soon as Adam and Eve sinned. The cherub are in place saying, sinful men cannot approach holy God. Jesus Christ, the perfect fulfillment of the prophecies of the priest and of the sacrifice and even of the temple itself. When he gave up his life, that veil was torn. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, which is amazing, that could never be said in the Old Covenant, but now we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, not of some goat or some lamb, of some oxen, but by the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way, there is an avenue into the presence of God. A new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain. Jesus allows us to go through that curtain. And it's pulled out of the way, not just one day a year for one man. It's torn out of the way for any who will come. How did Jesus do it? He did it going through the curtain. That is, through His flesh. And that's the one I've read and I've thought, boy, He just confused the picture. He didn't confuse the picture. Jesus is the temple. And in order for the temporary temple to be torn, Jesus' body had to be torn. I wonder if there's not even a picture where, as beautiful as it was, that veil is representing the sin barrier between men and God. And Jesus made sin for us, was pierced for our iniquities. And Jesus Himself, like the veil, Jesus was torn so that sinners might have access to God. It's not something Jesus did as a disinterested party. He died and that was torn. No, He is the temple. He was torn to give sinners access to God. D.A. Carson writes, Jesus Himself is the new temple, the meeting place of God and man. The old is obsolete. The rent veil does indeed serve as a sign of the temple's impending destruction. A destruction conceived not as a brute fact, but as a theological necessity. What he's saying is, the fact that there's no longer a temple is not just a fact of history. It had to be, because Jesus Christ replaced it. And He was torn, and as He was torn, the barrier between God and man was torn forever. The implications are staggering. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through Me. Jesus is the way through the barrier of sin into the Holy of Holies. You come through Him. Romans 5:1 and 2. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace. We have access through Christ. Access to who? Access to the Father. Access to the Holy of Holies. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ once suffered for sins that He might what? Bring us to God. Ephesians 2, verse 17, He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both, Jews and Gentiles, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Do you understand? The Old Testament could never have said that. There was no access. Jesus Christ, by His death, has given us access. This last one. Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul talks about his great privilege to preach the gospel. And then he says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He's talking about angels. And that's another one of those I read and I'm like, you know, what is he saying? I just don't get that. He's rejoicing in our salvation. And he says, God is saving us and it shows His wisdom to angels. And I'm kind of thinking, you know, they're muddying the waters here. I don't understand. This was according to the eternal purpose he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. What he says, what 1 Peter 1:12 agrees with is this. We have access to God through Jesus Christ, and angels are looking on in amazement. Angels are looking at the salvation of sinners and they're amazed. Jesus Christ, the perfect temple, did all this. Standing outside of Eden were two cherubim with flaming swords. Sinners cannot approach the sanctuary of God. The Old Testament tabernacle, the Old Testament temple, there are angels that are woven into the veil. There are angels over the mercy seat, and they're serving the same purpose. Sinners cannot approach a holy God. But Jesus Christ comes. He's made sin for us. His flesh is torn. The veil is torn. And may I put it this way? The cherubim that barred the way to God now say, because of what Jesus has done, come freely into the Holy of Holies and fellowship with the Almighty, Holy Creator. The cherubs are standing back and their sheaths are put away because Christ has gained us access into the presence of God. Amazing. What difference does it make? How much time we have? Jesus Christ is our temple. For one thing, as Jesus said in John 4, we don't need a temple on a hill. We don't need to go to Jerusalem. We don't need a pilgrimage. We don't need some sanctuary of a building. In fact, we've talked about in our meetings with the elders of the church, we need to try to avoid that term, although I find myself using it. You know, we talk about the sanctuary, and then I say, I mean, the auditorium. What we're saying is, it's really not a holy place. What is the Christian sanctuary? Jesus Christ is my sanctuary. All right, so it means that building is no more special than this building. It's not a holy place. This isn't a holy place. But when we are meeting God through Jesus, that is a holy place. The hymn writer William Cooper said, Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. Couldn't have said that in the old covenant. Because of Jesus Christ, wherever we're meeting, we are fellowshipping with God. When we gather in His name, He is uniquely in our midst. Jesus is our temple. If the temple hasn't been done away with but replaced, we still are going to the temple and bringing sacrifices. Oh, Pastor, you're going to tell us we ought to start killing animals? Of course not. Philippians 4:18 says our monetary gifts are a sweet-smelling savor to God. Romans 12 says present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Hebrews 13:15 says that prayer and thanksgiving are sacrifices to God that we give through Christ. Hebrews 13:16 says our good works, our benevolence, and our gifts to one another are sacrifices to God. You say, Pastor, how can you have a sacrifice if you don't have a temple? You do have a temple. We come to God through Jesus Christ, bringing Him our offerings of gratitude. What difference does it make? If you're a Christian, you meet with God through Jesus Christ. Understand it. Marvel at it. Take advantage of it. If you're not a Christian, Jesus Christ is the only way you can approach God. If you don't come through Jesus Christ, you don't come at all. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He has paved the avenue into the presence of God where you can have peace instead of condemnation. So I close with the words of Hebrews 10. Because we have this access into the very presence of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, a new and living way, let us draw near. Why hang out in the courtyard? Why go anywhere else? If the veil has been opened, if the angels are standing back urging you to enter, why don't we enter and enjoy communion with God? Why do we pray so little? Can you imagine the Old Testament believer? He would come into the temple and he was struck with fear and he knew he couldn't go, but so far, you and I can come boldly. And we come rarely. Let us come. Let us enter. Let us draw near. And even cherubs will observe and wonder.